Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. This morning we'll be looking at verses 24 through 30 of chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. We come to a very interesting passage in our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of Mark this morning. Follow along as I read our passage to you. Beginning in verse 24, Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know it, yet he could not escape notice. But after hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he was saying to her, "Let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered and said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs." And he said to her, because of this answer, you go, the demon has gone out of your daughter. And going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Now, there are a couple of underlying details that you need to understand to get all that God would have for us in this passage. First, you need to remember that Mark is writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, relaying the many different accounts of Jesus Peter had communicated to him. He is writing primarily to Gentiles. He is in Rome, where he pens this letter as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And he's writing to explain the purpose and the ministry of Jesus Christ, why he came to earth, and that Jesus offered salvation from the penalty of their sins, just as he did for his chosen people, the Jews. As you know, and we're reminded of last Lord's Day, the religious leaders of Israel viewed themselves and all Jews above everyone else. Because God had chosen them to be His people, they believed that they were holier than anyone else. They were clean before the Lord, therefore acceptable. Everyone else was unclean and therefore not acceptable to God. The only exception to this were those few Gentiles who converted from their Greek religion to Judaism as proselytes or proselytes. In their mind, the evidence of their holiness was seen in their thousands of additional rules to the Mosaic law, which you'll remember they had elevated above the Word of God and they had followed fastidiously. And so they concluded that if, for example, you washed your hands before a meal, you were pleasing to God. When you came home from the marketplace, you'd better take a bath in case you'd accidentally bumped into someone unclean. Further evidence of their misguided holiness was their passionate pursuit of remaining separated from everyone else. In their minds, everyone other than a Jew was an outcast, outside the blessings and the covenants of God. To use their words, everyone else was a dog. They wanted nothing to do with anyone not Jewish, not as good as they were. That's why they attacked Jesus. That's why they attacked the disciples for dining with outcasts. That's why they challenged Jesus when they caught the 12 not washing their hands before meals. And so Jesus explained to them that what goes into the body cannot defile the person spiritually. It literally goes into the stomach and is then eliminated by the natural process of the body. But what comes out of the heart, the fruit of a life, does reveal the condition, the true condition of the heart. In other words, the Jews had a defective theology of both man and sin. And they had missed the entire point of God choosing Israel in the first place. God chose Israel to take the message of the one true God to the world. They were to be his megaphone, sending the message out to the rest of the world, not to exclude the world from the message of God. And so Mark is writing to Gentiles to explain that salvation from the penalty of their sin is offered to them, as well as to the Jews. And he's showing his readers and us from the words of Jesus that to follow the teaching and the tradition of the Jews would send a person to hell for all of eternity. Secondly, we see in our passage here the nature of what is known as the effectual call of the true follower of Jesus Christ, or more specifically perhaps, the effectual call of the elect. Look at Romans chapter 8 for a moment. Keep your finger in Luke or in Mark. We'll be back there in a moment. Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. You could start in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, that does not mean he knew what they would do. That means he knew them intimately, personally. He chose to love them. He predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn, the preeminent one among many brethren. And these, look at verse 30, whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, what that is God's process of saving spiritually dead man from the penalty of his sin. The order here is crucial. The one he sovereignly elects, he sovereignly chooses to place his eternal love on, and the one who will ultimately be in heaven with him is the one he has sovereignly chosen. They'll be in heaven with him in their glorified eternal bodies. Now, notice a couple of details here that are crucial. Notice that it is God who calls sinful man to himself and not the other way around. No one ever found God without God first calling that man to himself. Why? Well, because he's spiritually dead. A dead person can't do anything. So it's God who predestines his own to be conformed to the image of his son. It's God who calls sinful men out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And the point is that the sovereign call of God is an effective call that is received willingly. The effectual call of God is not forcing man to receive that gift. It's received willingly. It all goes together. As William Grudem says, this calling is a kind of summons from the King of the universe, and it has such power that it brings about the response that it asks for in people's hearts. It is an act of God that guarantees a willing response, because as Paul specifies in Romans 8, verse 30, that all who were called were also justified and will be glorified. That means they'll end up in heaven. In an effectual call for the elect, when God calls them, they will respond in God-enabled faith to receive God-guaranteed salvation. But there's also what is known as a general call or an external call. You could look at the effectual call as an internal call, and you could look at the general call as an external call. The general call of God is the gospel invitation to the world, meaning Jew and Gentile alike, where they hear the gospel, but because they are spiritually dead, they reject that call. But if they are elect, in time the Holy Spirit will enable them to comprehend the call, at which time it will become an effectual call to which they will respond willingly. It's fascinating to think about the fact that we're conceived in sin, born in sin, walk in sin. We're sinners destined for hell. But if we're elect, we're protected by God all the way up until that moment in time. We could be 82 when we're called and enabled to comprehend the truth. And that general call becomes an effectual call. So a general call is an invitation. An effectual call is a willingly received invitation as enabled by God. The gospel call is general and external and often rejected, while the effectual call is particular, internal, and always effective. There's a great example of this gospel call working effectively during Paul's first visit to Philippi. Listen to Acts chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabric, a worshiper of God, was listening. She worshiped God. She didn't necessarily know about Jesus Christ. But she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She was under that general call. Her eyes and ears and mind and heart is opened, and it becomes an effectual call. So, two main details not to be missed as we work our way through our text this morning. Here's our outline. Number one, the woman's persistent faith. Number two, the woman's humble faith. Number three, the woman's trusting faith. And we'll see these elements throughout our passage. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. Jesus got up and went away from there to the region of Tyre. Now, you can't see this in the English, but in the Greek, the verse begins with the conjunction de in the English de. It's a conjunction which is translated as and, or now, or but. It probably makes the most sense to translate it as the adversative but in contrast to the previous passage. Remember what we looked at last Lord's Day. Just before this, Jesus was in Jewish territory in Galilee. But now, he's entering into a purely heathen country, the land of Phoenicia. Jesus moves from Capernaum, where the religious leaders of Israel reject him, to a pagan region where a pagan Gentile woman accepts him. He moves from a place where they worship God hypocritically to a pagan place where a Gentile woman will worship him sincerely. He leaves a place where they believe they're ritually clean to a place the Jewish religious leaders considered ritually unclean. He leaves a place where he had argued with the hardened hearts of the religious leaders, to go to a place where a Gentile woman demonstrated an open, receptive heart to the words of her Savior. So in contrast to his time in Capernaum, which should have been wonderful but was not, Jesus moves to a place that should be terrible but was instead a blessing. Jesus now leaves Galilee after more than a year of ministry there. He still needs personal time with the 12 to prepare them for their task after he had returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven. He won't have the time he needs if he goes south. And so he goes some 20 miles to the region north, to the region of Tyre, Mark tells us. So from the Jewish territory, acceptable to the religious leaders, he moves to Gentile territory, detestable to the religious leaders. But he's not on their schedule, and he's not following their will. He's on the Father's schedule, and he obeys his will. By the way, this is the only time we know of in the Word of God that Jesus is seen leaving the ancient borders of Israel and going out into a pagan land. Now, the region of Tyre is northwest of Galilee. Matthew identifies the area as the district of Tyre and Sidon, Matthew 15:21. Those were cities of Phoenicia, which was a part of Syria. Tyre and further up the coast was Sidon. Both were coastal cities located about 20 miles apart on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Today, both cities are part of southern Lebanon. And so this was only a short trip of no more than 20 miles into Gentile territory, as the coastal districts of Phoenicia was on the border of northern Galilee. What's interesting about this is that it was prophesied in Psalm 87, verse 4, that the people of Tyre and surrounding areas would one day share the blessings of the Messianic age and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. That prophecy was beginning to be fulfilled when people of these surroundings traveled south to Galilee to hear Jesus and to be healed of their illnesses. We read of that in Matthew 4, verse 24 and 25, and Luke chapter 6, verse 17. It's also interesting to note that approximately 900 years earlier, the prophet Elijah journeyed to this very same area during Israel's drought when wicked King Ahab and Jezebel sought to capture him. That's 1 Kings 17 and 18 and then Luke 4 as well. In the not so distant future, not far from these Phoenician cities, on the same stretch of seacoast in the Roman city of Caesarea Philippi, Peter would open the door of the church to the Gentiles. This is a significant event we read of right here. That time has not yet come, as we come to our text. Now, according to Mark 7:31, after spending some unspecified time in this region, Jesus will travel through Sidon, up north through Sidon, before traveling east, and then south along the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. He's staying out of that region of Israel, the western side of Israel, Judea and Galilee, because the oppression was so great at that time. He's not afraid of them, but he is on God's timetable. Here in our passage, he's not running from anyone. And note, this is not a missionary journey to the Gentiles. The text is clear. His responsibility was to proclaim the kingdom of God to the Jews, with outreach to the Gentiles to be carried out later by his apostles. He's simply seeking some time away from the crowds to be with his men, to train them more fully for the time to come. Verse 24. And when he had entered a house, he wanted no one to know of it, yet he could not escape notice. We don't know who owned the house. Perhaps it was the home of a friend of one of the 12. We can't know for certain. What we can surmise is that the house would not have belonged to a pagan, but rather a true follower of Jesus. His intention was that no one should know that he was there. But he was with 12 other men, and the area was small enough so that anyone could have noticed this group traveling together. As Scripture tells us, Once Jesus began his public ministry, it was never again possible for him to ever escape notice. Even when he sought to hide for a time of prayer, he could be found. Well, that brings us to verse 25 in our first point, the woman's persistent faith. Verse 25. But after hearing of him, see that but is contrastive. He's trying to hide, but that didn't work. After hearing of him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately came and fell at his feet. Due to the unprecedented miracles of healing and deliverance Jesus had performed all over Israel, this pagan Gentile woman had heard all about Jesus long before he travels into this region where she lives. We know from back in chapter 3, verse 9, that Gentiles from the region of Tyre and Sidon were in the multitudes following Jesus down in Galilee. No doubt they had returned home with stories of his miracles and teaching. And although this woman was an unbeliever, God was working in her heart. As we will see, she is elect. And we know that by the fruit of her heart that is prompted and enabled by the Holy Spirit in his convicting work. Nothing is said about the husband, so perhaps she is a widow. Mark tells us that she's a desperate mother of a little girl who is demon-possessed, telling us that even children were victims of satanic possession. You cannot begin to imagine the heartache this mother must have lived with, the desperation she must have felt. This is not a discipline issue. She had taken this child to every doctor, to every religious leader, to every child therapist in the country, all to no avail. This is a little girl she loves deeply who was possessed by a demon. Perhaps the woman had heard of Jesus' tendency to demonstrate love, concern, and kindness toward women, unlike the majority of men in their society. She knew Jesus had delivered many others from demonic possession. And so she comes to this house where Jesus is reported to be staying. It seems that Jesus and the 12 had just finished a meal, which prompts him to speak of food and crumbs. Most likely, understanding the lowly role of a woman in that society, she had waited outside until they had finished to approach Jesus. She believes that this man, Jesus, can deliver her daughter. Now, many pagans believed the same thing, and Jesus was gracious to heal them, to deliver them. Remember, Jesus healed far more pagans than he did people who would be enabled to believe in him for salvation from the penalty of their sins. And so this woman approaches Jesus, and Mark tells us that she immediately fell at his feet. Mark speaks of only one other, the head of the synagogue, Jairus, falling at the feet of Jesus when he begged for help for his daughter back in chapter 5, verse 22. And again, don't miss the contrast here between how the religious leaders of Israel arrogantly approached Jesus with such disrespect and how this Gentile pagan woman approached him with the utmost respect. Remember, the previous confrontation between Jesus and the religious leaders of Israel from Jerusalem. Remember how that went. The religious leaders of the Jews considered themselves clean and pure, but they had manifested their unbelief and their unwillingness to pay homage to Jesus. But this pagan woman who was manifestly unclean according to rabbinical categories, she prostrates herself in the dirt before the Lord Jesus Christ and begged him for his mercy. Now, many who needed a miracle were quick to prostrate themselves at the feet of Jesus, but their motive was not worship, but rather nothing more than respectful obligation. That would not be the case with this woman. And yet, from a human perspective, there was absolutely no hope for this woman or her request. From the perspective of first century Judaism, this woman has everything possible going against her. Look at verse 26. Now the woman, stop right there. Now the woman. Remember, in the culture of Jesus' day, women were highly disrespected. They were right above slaves in terms of respect. In fact, Jesus' willingness to even talk to women and to minister to them was shocking at that time. And while the Bible critics today condemn the idea of a woman submitting to a husband, they have no idea what the Word of God is talking about. In fact, the respect and honor the Word of God pays to women, co-heirs of the grace of God, and those who are equal with men in essence, was only proper. Nevertheless, it was shocking for biblical times. And so the fact that she's a woman would have never even gained her an audience with the religious leaders of Israel. Verse 26, and a Gentile. This takes her a step below the woman category. She's a Gentile woman. If being a woman was lowly, being a Gentile woman was worse. Inferior to men, inferior to the Jews, considered pagan, called, get this, the dogs of society. Verse 26, of the Syrophoenician race. Concerning nationality, she was a Syrophoenician, a modern term at that time telling us that she was a native of Phoenicia and then a part of the province of Syria. This tells her that she was not a Greek nationally, by nationality. It tells us that she was Greek in language and in religion. In other words, she had worshipped idols of stone and wood. Tyre and Sidon were major centers of worship for the fertility goddess Astarte, known as Ashtaroth in the Old Testament. We read of that in Judges 2, 1 Samuel 7, and chapter 12, and chapter 31. No doubt her conversation with Jesus was carried on in the Greek language. Matthew tells us she certainly could not have understood Aramaic. Matthew tells us that she was a woman of Canaan. Matthew 15:22. That's a descendant indicating that she was a descendant of the Canaanites, who were the ancient enemies of Israel, whom God had ordered the Israelites to eliminate. You can't get any lower on the pole. This is a despised woman in the eyes of Israel, in the eyes of the religious leaders of Israel especially. Now, why does Mark give us these details? Well, because of the shocking events to follow. The point being that no self-respecting religious leader, no rabbi, Jesus was called rabbi teacher, no self-respecting religious leader striving to be pure by keeping away from such people would ever allow such a woman, a Gentile woman, especially an idolatrous woman, to remain in his presence. You should know, there was a strict sect of the religious leaders called the Bruised and Bleeding Pharisees. This is great. They were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees because every time they saw a woman, they covered their eyes and consequently bumped into whatever happened to be in their path. Their bruises were then highlighted and exhibited as pious marks of their exalted sexual ethics, they thought. Now, one of the major lessons here in this passage is that Jesus wants to show His disciples and the Jews that the message of salvation was for the nations. Those whom they had been taught were outside of God's grace and blessing. For her part, as I said, she had likely performed whatever ceremonies she thought would appease the false gods, but all to no avail. When it became obvious that idols of stone could not deliver her child, she abandoned her pagan practices. Turning away from her useless idols, she came to Jesus hoping that Israel's Messiah could rescue her daughter. Verse 26 again, and she kept asking Him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The term for asking here in the Greek speaks of ultimate respect. She demonstrates to Him the ultimate respect. And it's a request, it's not a question. And it tells us that she fully expected Jesus to answer her respect. So great was her faith. And her request is that Jesus would throw ek balo, to throw balo, ek out of, to throw the demon out of her little girl at once and forever. In other words, her faith in Jesus here is obvious. Matthew's account gives us a bit more information. Listen to this, Matthew 15:22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." Jesus' messianic title had come her way, so she kept repeating, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And while she did not have the Jews' knowledge of Christ, being in the messianic line, the Holy Spirit had enabled her to at least understand that Jesus was so much more than just a prophet. The tense of the word tells us, as does the translation, that she kept on asking Jesus for His help. She repeated the words over and over and over again. She was persistent. She was persistent. This is persistent faith. She begged Him over and over again. She would not be denied. She was a living embodiment of the widow in Luke 18, 1 through 5, who pleaded with the unjust judge in Jesus' parable until finally He relented and gave her relief. Simply put, she was so committed to the rescue of her daughter that she simply would not take no for an answer. But watch this. And this is shocking. Matthew tells us in Matthew 5:23 that Jesus did not answer her a word. She kept repeating it. He didn't speak. And His disciples came and implored Him. They begged Him, saying, "Please send her away. She keeps shouting at us." Now, given the plight of the woman, why would Jesus appear to be so uncaring and indifferent? Why does He allow her to repeat her request over and over again without answering her? Commentator Hughes writes that Jesus' silence was the silence of love. By it, He would elevate the woman's awareness of her own faith, holding it up for the church forever to see. Bottom line, she would either give up and walk away or continue until she received an answer. One would demonstrate a lack of faith, the other great faith. Remarkably, the woman was not silenced by Jesus' silence, nor by the disciples' compassionless annoyance. No doubt Peter was impatient. John was angry. Andrew and Philip and the rest thought her rude and presumptuous. This is total rejection. But the woman had great growing faith as empowered by the Holy Spirit. And she thought of her daughter and she remembered what she knew about the Lord. And so she persisted. You want to know how strong her faith was? How persistent she was? Look at Mark 7, verse 27. When Jesus finally speaks, he says something at face value seems to be so harsh, so insensitive. Verse 27, and he was saying to her, let the children be satisfied first, for it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. In other words, it seems that he's saying, you are a dog, and there are others who need help who are more important than you are. Now, if that's what Jesus is saying, that is harsh, that is insensitive, we could conclude there's sin here. In order to understand how offensive this comment would have been, you need to understand that one of the worst insults one could hurl at another in that culture, in that region, at that time in history, was to call them a dog. It's not D-A-W-G. It's dog. In most cases, at that time, dogs were not kept as pleasant pets such as people do today. They were half-wild scavengers. They would eat garbage, and they would even devour corpses. They were the filthiest animals in every town. No street dog would ever be allowed in a house, let alone under a dining room table. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount said this, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine. Matthew 7, verse 6. He uses the term dogs there as a euphemism for pagans or those who reject the gospel. But of course, that's not what Jesus is saying. Matthew's gospel helps us to understand his words here. Still not responding to the woman, Jesus does respond to his men. He ignores the woman, and he responds to his men who had asked him to send her away. In Matthew 5:24, we read that he answered them. He answered them and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, what Jesus is doing here is explaining to both the 12 and the woman his God-given order of ministry. But why such offensive language? Well, in the Greek, the word for dog here in our passage, our text, is literally little dog. A friendly house pet. Kunarion. Not the typical word for an outdoor dog. The New King James translation gets it right. The word dogs is qualified in that translation by the adjective little. Little dogs. Little dogs. Not the typical word for an outdoor dog. These are little dogs that Jesus is describing here. They're pets. Remember, as I just said, although most of the dogs in Jesus' day were half-wild scavengers, small domesticated dogs were kept as house pets, and these dogs tended to gather under the family table at mealtimes. They typically were fed the table scraps, but, catch this, only after the family had first been fed, never before. And so what Jesus is saying to this woman, as clarified by Matthew's account, is that God has sent him first to the Jews, the chosen people of God. And so they must be cared for first. They must be my priority, he says. But notice, look at it, that he doesn't say, no one else will ever be cared for. He doesn't say that. Israel is to be cared for first, and then Israel is to take the message of God to the rest of the world. That was the original plan. Implied in the Greek adverb here is the guarantee that after the Jews come the Gentiles. And so Jesus is not turning this pagan woman's faith away. He is instructing that faith, preparing it for the gift he's about to extend. He's careful to remind her of the fact that she came second, not first, in the great program of God. There will be more than enough for the rest of the non-Jewish world. And so the family would eat first, and then the little loved pets would eat next. Now, what does this woman do with Jesus' words? Was she offended like the rich young ruler who walked away when he didn't like Jesus' words? No. Not even his explanation of Jewish exclusiveness could deter her. Matthew tells us that she simply approached him again to bow down again, dropped the messianic title, and simply cried out for help, saying in verse 25, Lord, help me. Help me. This is the evidence of the effectual call. Persistence. Persistence. Don't miss the fact that by his silence and then his seemingly offensive words, he gives her the platform to display a Holy Spirit-enabled faith that will stand forever as an example of persistent and then humble faith. That brings us to our second point, the woman's humble faith. Look at verse 28. But she answered and said to him, yes, yes, Lord. In other words, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, she humbly understood her place in God's divine order of ministry. Verse 28. Yes, I understand. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table feed on the children's crumbs. In other words, she says, hey, I am fine. I understand. I'm fine with being a little dog. I'm thrilled to be a little dog. I am thrilled to even be in the discussion. As long as I get to taste the scraps of the blessings of God for Israel, I'm content with this. I don't care who's first or second or third, as long as I'm on the list. What a humble, gracious, Spirit-filled response. Do you remember the parable in Matthew 20, verses 13 through 15, where the day laborers hired early in the morning complain that the owner paid the ones hired last the same wage as they got? That was not the attitude of this woman. She was just grateful to be in the same room to be fed, however and whenever she got the food. She knew that there was no merit in her that was deserving of Christ's help. She understood that. She was a Gentile, not a child of the household. Bottom line, she understands that without Jesus, none of what she asks is possible. Bottom line is she depended upon Christ's goodness, not her own. She understands if this is to happen, it's all of grace. And her words tell us that she understands this. She doesn't even ask God, why did you do that? It was God's arrangement. That was enough for her. And the beauty of the woman's reply is that she keeps entirely to the figurative language of Jesus and shows that she understands and that she accepts all that Jesus is saying. Now understand, Not even during the Old Testament were God's special blessings ever absolutely limited to the Jews. They had missed that. In their arrogance and their spiritual blindness, they had missed that. They had missed the fact that their job was to take the message of the one true God to the world. Meaning other nations. They'd missed that. Even in the Old Testament, we see God's blessing to other nations. To a large extent, yes, it's limited to Israel. That has to be maintained. But in a totally unrestricted sense, definitely not. Look at Luke chapter 4 for a moment. Luke chapter 4. Verse 25. I say to you in truth, that's, Jesus isn't saying, hey, I typically lie. That's not what he's saying. That's for emphasis. Get this. There were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the skies were shut up for 3 years and 6 months with a great famine, when a great famine came over all the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. The point is that both the widow of Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian were Gentiles. God chose to bless them despite them being Gentiles, and that and our picture here in Mark is simply a picture telling us that the gospel of God is both for the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike. Only first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. We usually refer to Pentecost as the day when, in connection with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all true followers of Jesus Christ, the church became international. That's correct. Nevertheless, that great event was foreshadowed many times throughout Scripture as God graciously dealt with those His chosen people despised. Always, it was an object lesson for them. Now, did you notice that she calls Jesus, back to Mark, did you notice that she calls Jesus Lord? That indicates her humble heart. That indicates her worshipful spirit. She knew she was sinful and undeserving of any of God's blessing. There is no pride here, zero pride, no defense. Her response was characterized by a complete absence of pride and self-reliance, which Jesus answers. This is the humility of a true believer in that she is not the least bit offended and she does not question the words of the Lord. With her faith confirmed for the 12 to see, Jesus answered her prayers. He answers her prayers and her request. The woman's faith was great because it was persistent. It was also great because of its humility. Notice finally that it was also a trusting faith. A trusting faith. Here this woman demonstrates her Holy Spirit-enabled faith by going home. She trusted what Jesus said. Look at verse 29. And he said to her, because of this answer, because you understand, go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. Matthew in Matthew 15, verse 28, reports that Jesus said, oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. You should know this is the only instance of healing at a distance found in Mark's gospel. Had it not been for the fact that she believed that Jesus had healed her daughter without ever seeing her, from a distance bringing about a complete recovery, she would not have hurried home. She doesn't ask, hey, how can I know she's healed? She turns and she goes. Verse 30. Going back to her home, she found the child lying on the bed, the demon having left. Here in this pagan place, Jesus found a woman to whom faith in the Savior had been given or was being given, and he permits her to eat. He simply said, you can go home. It's okay. Your daughter is healed. And she believed him. Here's the point. The saving, persistent, humble, trusting faith this woman demonstrates is the faith that can only be enabled by the Holy Spirit in the life of a spiritually dead person. This is so obviously the work of the Holy Spirit in her life. This is what the effectual call of God on a person's life looks like. No spiritually dead person could have demonstrated the faith this woman did, both by her words and by her actions. Didn't come from her. She was spiritually dead. But as you watch her plead with Jesus, you see that the Holy Spirit enabled faith operating in her life. It was true of this woman. It is true of every true follower of Jesus Christ. For those of us who are true followers of Christ, we can remember rejecting Him over and over and over and over again. And then we can remember those times when someone said something or we saw something where we began to think about it. That was that effectual call beginning in the life of one who was elect. And in time, that effectual call is always successful. Do you know why? Because it comes from God. And it doesn't force the person to accept what they detest. In that effectual call, God has changed their heart, given them a new heart to receive that truth with open eyes, open heart, open mind. For that will eternally be grateful to our Lord for invading our spiritually dead lives and opening our ears and eyes and heart and mind to comprehend the truth and accept it. Do not ever think for a moment you were smart enough to get it. You were dead. God was gracious enough to enable you to get it. Well, Father, thank you for our passage this morning, our time in the text. What a great passage of Scripture. It's important, Father, always that we understand your priority in ministry. We love the Jewish people. We honor their position and your divine plan. We pray for Israel, because as the Apostle Paul so clearly tells us, not all of Israel is true Israel. And so we pray for their salvation, and we pray for the salvation of all others who reject you, understanding that you are the only one who can open their eyes to comprehend and to transfer them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Thank you so much for your precious word. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.